my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew records this question from our Savior while he was hanging on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Mark also records that same question, Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. And it's also the beginning of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, but I'm convinced that it's not a psalm about David. It's a psalm about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Emotionally, when David wrote the psalm, he may have been feeling some of the emotions that are conveyed in this psalm, but he was not experiencing the things that are described in the psalm. And so it may be that the Lord allowed David to write about his own plight. Maybe he was feeling, at the time of writing the psalm, forsaken by God. And maybe the Holy Spirit allowed him to write in very exaggerated terms in describing his depth of emotion and his depth of anguish. Maybe in the same way that David spoke in exaggerated terms in Psalm 51 and verse 5 when he said, "In sin my mother conceived me." We know the Bible does not teach original sin. And David is not trying to espouse that doctrine there. But it may be that David, while he is coming to terms with the depth of his sin and the depth of his separation from his Lord during the time of Uriah and Bathsheba and everything that happened there, it may be that David felt so far removed from the Lord, so far removed from feeling his presence, that it was as if he was born in sin, that he came into this world a sinner. And so I believe that a little hyperbole was used by David in Psalm 51 and verse 5. And so maybe the Holy Spirit is allowing David to speak in hyperbolic terms in Psalm 22 to describe his own condition and his own feelings. But David had no idea that what was exaggeration to him was going to be actuality for our Savior. That there was going to be no hyperbole, no exaggeration in what we read in Psalm 22 as far as our Lord and Savior's situation while on the cross is concerned. I'd like to humbly submit to you this evening that Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me, is the most complicated theological statement in all of Scripture. Because how in the world is it possible for you and for me to comprehend one perfect member of the triune Godhead asking another perfect member of the triune Godhead, "Why have you forsaken me?" How is it possible for us to comprehend a perfect being who had never committed one sin, whether in thought or in deed, whether in omission or commission, in his eternal existence, and in the previous 33 years, while existing both as God and man, how is it that this being could, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, become sin? How is it that this perfect being, who had never done anything wrong in any shape, form, or fashion in his entire existence, how could he, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross? What kind of circumstance allows for this kind of scenario? And how is it that Jesus, being both God and man, can cry out to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" While the world stood in darkness and Jesus fully experienced the price of sin, the consequence of sin, the separation of sin. When you begin reading this incredible psalm, you realize something extremely significant is taking place right off the bat. Where else do you see in the gospel accounts Jesus addressing the Father as "my God"? There's not a familial tone to that address. In fact, while on the cross, sometime before Jesus asked this question, he said, as recorded in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Later on, while on that same cross, not too long after asking this question, as recorded in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And yet at this moment in time, while the world is covered in darkness, and for 3 hours Jesus is feeling for the first time in his eternal existence separation from the other two members of the Godhead. And so he does not feel a sense of family at this moment. He's feeling full separation. He's feeling what it means to be forsaken by God because of sin, but it was sin that he had not committed. But it was sin that he had now become, and it was sin that he was now bearing in his body on the tree. And so he does not even feel, at this moment when this question is asked, the ability to say, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" He says, "My God." And then he asks the question, why? In fact, he asks two why questions right there at the beginning. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Let me ask you, why do we ask why questions? Sometimes we ask why questions because we need clarification. Sometimes we ask why questions because we need someone to provide an explanation or justification for something they have done or something they're about to do. But let me ask you, have you ever asked the question why because you were going through something so heart-wrenching, so painful, that is really the only word that can come out of your mouth to articulate your indescribable pain? Jesus didn't need an explanation. Jesus didn't need a justification. Jesus is crying out in indescribable pain. Why? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the words of my... I don't know what translation you're reading from this evening. Most of them use the word groaning. The original King James, I think, does the best justice to the Hebrew word there, and it uses the word roaring. And when you try to picture being at the foot of the cross and hearing Jesus ask this question, I don't want you and me to picture a groan. I don't want you and me to visualize a mumble, something said under his breath or in a whisper. The Hebrew word that is translated as groaning or roaring denotes a primal sound, a sound of extreme intensity. The people at the foot of the cross misinterpreted Jesus' question, but it's not because they didn't hear it. They heard it loud and clear. I want you to imagine the most ear-piercing human sound that you've ever heard. A sound that is so disturbing, so troubling, so ear-piercing that you couldn't even tell for sure if it was animal or if it was human. And that's the kind of sound our Savior made when He uttered these words. Why are you so far from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, again, no familial address as we read verse 2. I cry in the daytime. This is not talking about weeping. The Hebrew word there translated as cry means to summon, to invite, to call upon. In other words, to come here where I am. I cry in the daytime, but you hear not. And in the night season, and am not silent. Jesus experienced darkness while hanging on the cross for the second three of the 6 hours that he hung on that cross for the sins of the world. But I can only imagine that while Jesus was experiencing this separation, this forsakenness, this anguish, that each minute probably felt like a month. Each hour probably felt like years. So as Jesus is asking this question, why, as he's praying vehemently from the cross, to him it's as if he's been praying for days. Crying, summoning, inviting, I need you here now. And yet no answer comes. Jesus does not do what many do when they believe they have been met by the Lord with silence. So many, when they believe the Lord is not attentive to their prayer, they give up. Some, as Job's wife wanted Job to do, curse God and die. But Jesus, even in the depths that he was in when he asked this question, makes this statement in verse 3, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Jesus says, I am not questioning your holiness. I'm not questioning your righteousness. I'm just needing to hear from you in my greatest hour of need. Verse 4, our fathers. Whose fathers? I've read this psalm, I cannot tell you how many times, but it was this afternoon, reading it one more time before coming here, that I paused in thinking about Jesus saying, our fathers. In the same way that David would refer to his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And here is Jesus, who has totally emptied himself while he is experiencing the consequence of sin and being forsaken by the Father and separated from him. Jesus, while in the flesh, I know, was both God and man. And even before this, there were many ways in which he did not take advantage of the privileges that come with being God while being in the flesh. But when Jesus says to God, our fathers, I started thinking, is this Jesus' way of saying, I don't right now feel one iota of my Godhead, of my position, of who I once was, of who I will return to be. But here is Jesus completely throwing his lot in with you and me and referring to the famous patriarchs of the past as are my fathers. He's not calling God his father. He's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as his father. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you did deliver them. We know that Jesus knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He had to relearn it because he emptied himself. Paul says, through inspiration of Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself, humbled himself, became obedient. How else could he, as Luke describes, Luke chapter 2, how else could he grow in wisdom if he never let go of his omniscience? How could he grow in wisdom? If you're all wise, how can you get wiser? And so Jesus, experiencing the human condition, condescends from heaven, takes on the form of a man, and goes through the whole process of growing in his mother's womb, of being born, of going through the toddler phase, the adolescent phase, and then relearning his mission and his purpose. And I know Jesus knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And when he thinks about our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them, I have a feeling one of the accounts that came to the front of his mind was 2 Chronicles chapter 18, where you get to the culmination of Jehoshaphat's series of foolish choices. He was foolish in who he chose to marry. He was foolish in who he chose to align himself with. He was foolish in listening to foolish prophecy from idolatrous prophets. He was foolish in, even after hearing the truth about this battle that Ahab has asked him to enter into, after learning that it's going to end horribly, that Micaiah has prophesied that Ahab indeed is going to die, that Ahab then comes up with this idea that, I can't believe Jehoshaphat went along with it. I tell you what, we've just found out that I'm supposed to die on the battlefield. How about you wear your kingly apparel when we go out on the battlefield and I'll dress down? And Jehoshaphat, that sounds like a great idea to me. I see no problem there. And does that very thing. And then seems shocked that the enemy encompasses his chariot while on the battlefield. Cries out to the Lord, and the Lord has every reason to let him reap what he has spent years sowing. But verse 31 of 2 Chronicles 18 says, he cried out unto him, and the Lord delivered him. The Lord delivered Jehoshaphat. One mistake after another. One foolish choice and decision after another. And here he is now, about to reap the consequences that he so richly deserves for these foolish choices and decisions that he has made. But God heard his cry. The same word that Jesus has just used in this psalm. I cry to you in the daytime. Jehoshaphat cried, summoned, invited the Lord while in that chariot surrounded by the enemy. The Lord heard him and rescued him. In one of the Bibles that I read from when I read that verse, 2 Chronicles 18, verse 31, it sends you to Psalm 46 and verse 10. The Lord is my refuge and my strength, an ever-present help in trouble. You think that verse was on the mind of our Savior while hanging on the cross? Obviously, because he's, in essence, referencing back to those very types of statements and those very types of occasions. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you did deliver them. They cried unto you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not confounded. But, verse 6, but I am a worm and no man. The Son of God, never having done a single thing wrong in his entire life, and yet here he is saying, I'm not even being afforded the things that a guilty man receives in a situation like this. I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised of the people. Is it not amazing that our Lord and Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, the one who has a name that, as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2, will come a day when that name is declared, when that name is spoken, and every knee of every human being that has ever existed will bow, and every tongue that has ever been made will confess. Jesus knew what he was getting himself into when he came to the earth. He knew that he would be a reproach. He knew that he would be despised. He knew that he would be rejected, and yet he came anyway. Does that not stand in incredible contrast to the royalty of the world around us? Recently, I think there was a celebration of the Queen of England's birthday. And there was all kinds of pageantry and beautiful attire and all kinds of wonderful things to see and behold. And we were getting to see the British royal family in all of their splendor. That's usually the way that royalty chooses to present themselves to the rest of the world. They usually don't want to show us their human side. Even when it comes to the presidents of our country, how often have you heard one of our presidents get up and say, you know what, about that decision I made last week, I just need to fess up to the nation, that was a horrible choice. I don't know what I was thinking. That was one of the worst decisions I've ever made. I just need to ask for the forgiveness of the country because I've really just made a huge error. Those in positions of power, those in positions of authority, they don't like to show us any kind of weakness, any kind of humanity that makes them like the rest of us. And yet here's Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, allowing Himself to be despised, to be a reproach of men. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. On multiple occasions, Jesus, while he was trying to explain to his disciples his purpose, and in explaining his purpose, he told them that he would be delivered into the hands of wicked men. He would be beaten. He would die. He would rise again the third day. Multiple occasions in the gospel accounts, when he would talk about the sufferings that he would endure, he included in those sufferings the mocking. Right now I'm reading through Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning. Came across a very interesting thought that he shared concerning some of the things that he went through while in a German concentration camp in Auschwitz. He was an accomplished psychiatrist before being captured and sent off with 1,800 others into a concentration camp. And he explains at the beginning of that book some of the horrors that he endured. And on one occasion he says, there were times where I would be receiving yet another beating from a German officer or from one of my own who had sold themselves out and were working for the Germans. And he said, what hurt me more on quite a few occasions was not the stripes that were going across my back or the fist that was going across my face. He said that at times what hurt me even more than that were the mocking words that were being said while the deed was being done. He said the mocking at times was more painful than I can describe. Let's not discount what our Lord and Savior went through, not just the physical torment, not just the emotional anguish, but enduring derision. Enduring scoffing, enduring mocking. It's one of the parts of what our Lord and Savior went through on the cross for us that I have one of the hardest times with from a human nature perspective. You know, I believe one of the reasons why Pilate brought Jesus out after he had been scourged and said to the crowd, "Behold the man." I'm convinced that that was not Pilate trying to inflict just a little bit more pain and embarrassment on the Savior. I think that was just one more attempt on Pilate's behalf to try to recuse himself of the whole situation. That maybe they will see this battered and beaten man and see the suffering that he has already endured, and maybe their lust for violence will be quenched. Maybe I can be done with this whole charade, as Pilate knew it to be, because he knew he was sending an innocent man to his death. And yet the people still wanted more. And yet him being nailed to the cross, where now he is in a place where there's nothing left for him to do but suffer and die, that is where he will breathe his last, and he's going to do that sooner rather than later. And yet, even in that situation, after the scourging, after the nails going into his hands and his feet, after the cross being slammed down into the hole, there are now still people who don't think that's quite enough. at the foot of the cross, and now they are ridiculing, mocking, making fun of the one that is in the process of dying a horrific death. How in the world? And there's not a person at the foot of that cross who can look up there and say, he deserves what he's getting because of what he did to my brother, what he did to my mother, what he did to my neighbor. He deserves what's happening to him because I can tell you what he did to, and just fill in the blank. There's not a single person at the foot of the cross that can look up there and say, he deserves what he's getting because of. And yet there's people at the foot of the cross mocking. Even after he asked this question, you remember what they did. He's calling out for Elijah. Let's sit back and wait and see if Elijah comes and rescues him. When Jesus makes this heart-wrenching roar, they answer it with ridicule. And our Lord and Savior, knowing the whole time that at any second he could silence their mouths with a blink of his eye, and yet puts up with it, endures it for us. Verse 8, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 9. But thou art he who took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. This is the creator of the universe, self-sustaining, before becoming man, never needed anyone to do anything for him. He was the life giver. He was the one that others depended upon. And yet here's Jesus reminding the Lord in this prayer, not that the Lord needed reminding, but he is declaring, I have trusted, I have put my dependence that I yielded, dependence that I gave up, dependence that I did not need before coming down here to serve these people, who are giving me nothing but disdain in return. I made myself by choice dependent upon you, and now I'm inviting you, summoning you, and I'm hearing nothing in return. Remember, I went through the process of emptying myself and choosing dependence. When our children are very young, and they start learning to piece words together, what's one of the first sentences they usually put together as soon as they can cognitively connect the words? I can do it by myself. They might leave out a word or two, but you get the thought. I can do it by myself. From a very early age, as soon as we are cognitively able to grasp the concept of independence, we start craving it. And if there are any of you here tonight where you have had to have the heart-wrenching discussion with an aging parent who now can no longer independently drive themselves, and you have a conversation with them about taking away their keys, how does that conversation normally go? You're not taking my keys from me. This is my independence. You're taking away my independence. How many of us just get to the point where nobody even has to have the conversation with us? We're just willing and able. I'm ready to give up my independence. Here you go. Here's my car keys. Here's access to my bank account. I'm totally dependent upon you now. We crave independence as soon as we're able to grapple with the concept, and we hold on to it with every fiber of our being as long as we possibly can, sometimes beyond the point of what is right. And we can't begin to understand the kind of independence that the Word experienced. while in heaven before condescending to this earth to experience what it's like to be a man. And yet Jesus gave it all up. And he's making this statement from the cross. I had it all. Self-sustaining, life-giving. I was the creator. I chose to allow myself to experience the created. And now I'm depending upon you. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. I cannot imagine the depth of aloneness our Lord and Savior experienced while on the cross. He was already anticipating being alone because he told the disciples that they would all forsake him. But even while saying that, he said, "But the Father will be with me." But at this point, not even the Father is there. And he is experiencing agony in a way that we cannot begin to comprehend. And there is no one to help. The fact that our Lord and Savior had foreknowledge of everything that was going to happen and yet did it anyway is something that I'm never going to be able to fully comprehend. It's been told that a few days after the end of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was hosting a dinner party in the White House. And they were having dessert and tea at the end of the meal. And Lincoln decided while the party was still going to share a dream that he had had a few nights earlier. And he said, "I had a dream a few nights ago that's troubled me ever since." He said, "I dreamed that I was awakened while in the White House to the sound of intense crying and mourning. And I get up out of bed and I start going room to room of the White House to find out where these sounds are coming from. I finally get to the room and I see this crowd that is gathered around a coffin. And I come up to the crowd and I ask someone, I said, 'Who is there?' And the person says, 'Have you not heard? The president has been killed.' And his wife spoke up and said, 'This is a horrific dream. Why would you tell us this?' And he said, 'It was just a dream. I'll be okay.'" He would later go on to assure his wife, "Listen, I'll be finished being president before too long, and we'll go back home and I'll hang a shingle and I'll maybe practice a little law. We'll just live a quiet, peaceful life when all this is over." It's just a couple of days later that he was in Ford's Theater and was shot by John Wilkes Booth. If Lincoln had been able to see the future and was able to know what was awaiting him in that theater, do you think he would have gone? Do you think he would have allowed the one security guard that went with him on that occasion to excuse himself and go next door to the tavern and get drunk, leaving him completely unguarded? See, Lincoln, even though he had been receiving death threats, even though he knew it was dangerous times in which he was living, he still had hope that everything would turn out okay. Lincoln didn't have the foreknowledge of being able to see into the future knowing what would happen to him. Had he known, I feel like he probably would have made different choices, or at least gone to the theater that night with several sets of eyes on John Wilkes Booth. Our Lord and Savior knew exactly what he was coming down to this earth to experience. We mentioned a little while ago about Jesus relearning because he grew in wisdom and had emptied himself of his omniscience before coming down to earth. And so he relearns about his purpose and his mission and his Father's business. Can you imagine as he's reading, for example, as a 12-year-old young man, Psalm 22, and realizing he's reading his life story? And yet he continues to live through 13, age 14, age 15, age 20, age 30, age 33, knowing full well he was going to be living through every single thing that this psalm and others have to say, and yet continued to live perfectly so that he would be eligible to go through everything that he went through, in order that we may become righteousness. Can you imagine having that foreknowledge and doing it anyway? Can you imagine Jesus being, as the Hebrew writer says, all things pertaining to his brethren? And being a 12-year-old boy who is experiencing the human condition in every way that it can be experienced, yet without sin, reading Psalm 22, realizing that this is the life that he is going to live. These are the things that he is going to do. These are the experiences that he is going to have. Can you imagine that 12-year-old boy then closing up Psalm 22 and putting it on his bedside table and just drifting off peacefully into sleep? Have you ever thought about our Lord and Savior while in the flesh, in the years, the months, the days leading up to the events described in this chapter? Can you imagine how many sleepless nights our Savior had? How many stressful moments our Savior had? It was the beginning of the Passion Week, as John records, when Jesus says, "My soul is greatly troubled. But what? Shall I ask the Lord to deliver me from this hour? No, for this hour I have come." There's a song that we sometimes sing, "Thorns on his head and a spear in his side, yet it was a heartache that made him cry. He gave his life so that you might understand. Is there any way you can say no to this man?" Thank you so much for your kind attention this evening.